If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to pull that out, or you could find one in front of the seat back in front of you, or you could even look on your phone, but I'd love for you to see God's Word with your own eyes this morning. This morning we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, and I just want to begin by reading verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we just look at this text and read it, we think about the doctrine of sanctification this morning. Lord, would you please make us more like Christ? Sanctify us by your word. Would we clearly see what you have revealed for us? And would we understand your truth, and may it change our lives this morning? We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Maybe you've even prayed, God, what is your will for me? What's your will for my life? Sometimes this question, I'm sure as you know, can be quite haunting for the believer. I'm sure many of you have gone through seasons of searching and wrestling in your life where you're perhaps even asking God, Lord, please just make it clear to me what you would have me do. What is your will for my life? I found that sometimes Christians can be paralyzed in such seasons of decision making, as they fear making the wrong choice. So how can we discern God's will for our lives? Or how can we know the will of God? Or is that even possible? Well, I think the answer to this question is yes and no. This morning, I'd like to just sort of begin our time in God's Word by giving you two categories really to help you approach such a question, thinking about God's will. And it really is this. The two categories are really two wills. That is that God has two wills, the two wills of God, or we might say two kinds of will. When the Bible speaks about God's will, there are generally two types of God's will that are being referenced. And the first is this, we call it God's revealed will, his revealed will. God's revealed will is his stated expectations for his people that have been revealed in Scripture. Sometimes we refer to this as God's declarative will. It's meaning it's what God has declared in his word that we must do. Therefore, every command in Scripture that pertains to the believer is God's will for us. For example, just to take one, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Therefore, based upon that command, we know it's God's will for us that we not worry about tomorrow. Every command that pertains to the Christian, or as we referred to it last week, the law of Christ, that is God's will for us. It's his commands. It's his revealed will for us. And we find this in Scripture. This is what he has revealed for us. But this is not the only way that God speaks about his will, or the Bible speaks about the will of God. And it's really not the usual way that we talk about his will. When someone is deciding whether to make a career change, say from being an accountant to a firefighter, generally speaking, they don't think that they should go to the Scripture and find a particular verse that says do this or become a firefighter or whatever. That's not in Scripture. But when they ask, what is God's will for my life? They're asking, what's God's plan for my life? What does he want me to do? They're asking about maybe help for making a decision. They're asking, well, what does he want me to do? What's his plan for my life? And therefore, they're asking about what we might call God's secret will. That's the other type of will. It's his secret will. God's secret will is sometimes referred to as his hidden will. We can understand God's secret will when we consider God's sovereignty, meaning that God is sovereign or in control of all of the events that happen on this earth. God is in control of the entire universe. God has a plan for the entire universe that he's bringing to fruition exactly on his perfect timeline. In Isaiah 46, the prophet Isaiah explained this. He said, God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that not yet have been done. He says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see, God makes the end from the beginning. He knows it all. He's bringing it about on his perfect timeline. God knows and has determined the entire course of human history, from large global events like the exact minute of the surprise attack from the Imperial Japanese Navy upon Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. That happened exactly when God happened to. To the most even mundane events, like just like a neighbor kid kicking a ball into your backyard last Tuesday night. All of that. God plans it all. Everything is a part of God's plan. All of the events that happen, all human history is ordained, are willed in advance by God. This is what we refer to as God's secret or hidden will. It's secret only to us because clearly God knows it all. God has a plan. He knows it, but it's secret to us. It's hidden from us. So we don't know when these things will happen or what will come about, but God certainly does. And this is God's secret will. It's his will or his plan for the entire universe. And so these are the two types of God's will, his secret will and his revealed will. So can you know God's will for your life? Well, yes and no. You know, we could say, yes, you can certainly and should know his revealed will for you. You should know his revealed will. You should certainly know what God has commanded you as one of his followers to do and how to live and how to be. But in terms of his secret will, we have no ability to know what God has planned for our lives. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We cannot know his secret will. And when I think about the distinction between these two types of God's will, his revealed will and his secret will, there's one verse that comes to my mind. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." It's the secret things that belong to the Lord. We don't know them, but the things that he's revealed in his word, we're to know those things. We're to observe them and live in light of them. We are accountable to God's revealed will. We are not accountable to his secret will. And again, God's revealed will for us is really just the sum of all of his commands that we find in the Bible. It's everything that God has communicated in his word for us to obey and live by. That is God's revealed will for us. That's his will for us. So we know that it's God's will, for example, that we be anxious for nothing. It's God's will for us that we pray for those who persecute us. It's God's will for us that we do not let the sun go down on our anger. All of these New Testament commands are God's will for us, his revealed will for us. But like we find today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, when one of the authors of Scripture specifically states something like, it is God's will for you, that, when we hear that, we should pay close attention. You see, when Scripture specifically states something as being God's will for us, it's sort of the author's way of taking a bright yellow highlighter and just highlighting this passage for us. It should stick out to us. And that's what we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul sort of could have commanded us here, be sanctified. Or he could have implored us, I urge you to be sanctified. Or any number of ways Paul could have conveyed his desire that the church of Thessalonica pursue sanctification. But that's not what he states. He says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And these words are so important that I don't think we can understate how important these words are. To understand that it's God's will for your life to be sanctified. Or sanctification is God's will for you. God desires your sanctification. And Paul is expressing this again to the church of Thessalonica, and really ultimately to all Christians and all churches. Sanctification is God's will for you. That's what he wants for your life. We know that this isn't the only thing that he wants for our life. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we see that it's God's will for our lives that we be thankful. It says there, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." But in chapter 4, verse 3, by the way that Paul presents this opening phrase, we know that this thing that we call sanctification, that's the word he uses, sanctification, is incredibly important for us. In one sense, we could say this idea of sanctification is really a broad, all-encompassing idea that really summarizes all of the commands of the New Testament. In one sense, all of the other commands in the New Testament sort of fall under this command or come in line underneath this one idea of pursuing sanctification. You see, as you obey all the other commands in Scripture, the result will be sanctification. And so this is an all-encompassing idea that really encapsulates everything that God wants us to do or wants for our lives. For this particular church, the church in Thessalonica, Paul will begin to develop this idea of sanctification in terms of their sexual purity. That's specifically the area of their sanctification that he's going to drill down on in the verses ahead. It's how they live, particularly around sexual ethics. That's what we'll see. But the idea of sanctification is much broader than that. And so before we get to those ideas around sexual sin, I just thought this morning, I want us to have a rock-solid understanding of this biblical term, sanctification. We need to know what this term means. I don't want to assume that we all understand this term, sanctification, or that we all have the same definition even of this term. So this morning, we're just sort of camping out on the doctrine of sanctification. And as you see here, sanctification is a biblical term. It's not just a word that theologians with pointy hats banter about. It's a very clearly a biblical word that we should know. It's a word that the biblical writers use, and therefore, everyday common Christians need to know what it means. We need to understand what this word is. A Christian should be as familiar with sanctification as a carpenter is with a hammer. Or a Christian ought to understand the dynamics of sanctification like a plumber understands the dynamics of a pipe wrench. But it's even more than that. Sanctification is not just a tool that we may or may not choose to use in our Christian life. It's really foundational to the Christian life. For the Christian, sanctification is as fundamental to our Christian life as sort of maybe math and physics are to the profession of a physician or a physicist. And so when the Bible says that sanctification is God's will for our lives, we must know what it means. And so this morning, that's what we're doing. I just want to fill out our corporate understanding of sanctification. So if you're taking notes this morning, I'll be expanding just sort of four aspects of sanctification that I believe we should all be familiar with. These are concepts that we should own as believers. But before I even get there, I just want to start out with a definition. What are we talking about? What is sanctification? So let me give you a definition. This is the definition. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. This is the definition that Wayne Grudem provides in his well-known systematic theology. Let me repeat it. He says, "Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives." Maybe in simpler terms, we just might say sanctification is the Christian's lifelong process of growing to be more like Christ. A lifelong process of growing to be more like Christ. Sanctification, in other words, is spiritual growth. It's becoming more like Christ. It's growing in holiness. In fact, in the very term, we hear the word saint, sanctification, saint. Saint means a holy one. And saints are holy, and sanctification is the process of becoming more holy. And to be holy means to be set apart for God, to be distinct and set apart from this world. So again, sanctification begins maybe when we become Christians. That's the beginning point of sanctification. It begins when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends at death or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Again, it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process of growing to be more like Christ. And for the Christian, sanctification is not optional. Understand that. It's not optional. Every true Christian experiences sanctification. That is true 100% of the time. Every true Christian experiences sanctification. But as we'll see, the rate at which a Christian grows or is sanctified is variable. It's different from person to person. Some Christians grow by leaps and bounds quickly. And other Christians limp along at such a slow rate of sanctification that they might appear to many just to be dead spiritually. But they will be growing. True Christians will be growing. So there you have our definition. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. And let me make one clarification here. Some of you might already be thinking, but isn't there different kinds of sanctification? Isn't there different kinds? And technically, there are three different types of sanctification, which are found, two of those are found explicitly in the Bible. And so let me give those three types to you quickly. They all begin with a P word. The first one is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is a description of the state of holiness that a person obtains when they become a Christian. You see, when a person believes the gospel and repents of their sin, God credits them as righteous. God sees them as righteous and holy because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, the sinner is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God sees the sinner as perfect and righteous and holy. This is this idea that we refer to as positional sanctification. They are positionally holy, positionally sanctified in Christ. And usually in Scripture, we see this using this word, using the past tense in the sense of sanctified. People who are sanctified. That's positional sanctification. Just to see example of this, back up, if you would, with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, as you're probably aware, this church in Corinth that Paul was writing to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this church was known for being a disordered, sinful church. They were not really a great example to follow after in many ways. This was a disordered, sinful church. But look how Paul begins this book, his letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth," and then look here, "to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." Note the past tense. These are those who have been sanctified, meaning that they have been born again. They're now holy. They've received the righteousness of Christ. That, again, is referring to positional sanctification. We'll see another reference to this in chapter 6, if you just want to turn a few pages. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice here, Paul is saying, look, don't be deceived. People who live in habitual sin, like the types of sin that he describes, they will not enter the kingdom of God. But he says to the church of Corinth, that's how you used to be. Such were some of you, but you have now been sanctified. You have been justified, meaning you've been positionally made holy. This is positional sanctification. The second type of sanctification is what we refer to as progressive sanctification. And this second type is what we're really talking about here today, and what we'll continue talking about. This is where we grow practically in our holiness over time. We grow in stages. It's a process of becoming more and more like Christ by each and every passing day. We defined it earlier as just the Christian's lifelong process of growing in Christ. And this is the type of sanctification that Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he says, it is the will of God, your sanctification. The author of Hebrews also uses this term. He says, pursue peace with all men, and also the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Understand that we're to pursue sanctification in Hebrews 12:14. We're to pursue it. We're to pursue the process of spiritual growth in our life. Sanctification is something that we must seek after, pursue. So this is the second type, progressive sanctification. And the third, final type, is what we refer to as perfected sanctification. Perfected. We normally refer to this as glorification. It describes perfected sanctification occurs when the Christian is made completely sinless. They're no longer struggling with sin. And when does that happen? When Christ returns or when we die. It's the end result. It's the end goal. Christ returning and we being made perfect, complete, fully in Christ. This is perfected sanctification. We're set free from this body of death. So those are the three kinds of sanctification: positional, progressive, and perfected. And again, it's progressive sanctification that we're really camping out on this morning. Generally, this is what we're referring to when we say sanctification. When we're talking about sanctification, generally speaking, we're thinking about this idea of just growing in Christ over time. And again, this is what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so now let us consider those four aspects of sanctification. The first is the prerequisite of sanctification. So you see, in order for sanctification to occur in your life, there's one thing that is absolutely necessary. You will not be sanctified in even the slightest degree if you do not have this one requirement. And so the prerequisite of sanctification is the new birth. The new birth. Well, so what is the new birth? It's when a spiritually dead sinner is made alive by God. It's when a person is recreated spiritually. You see, man naturally comes into this world under the curse of sin. The Bible says he's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's blinded by the god of this world, who is Satan. He's by nature a child of wrath. And so when a person encounters the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, and then God gives them faith so that they believe, and God grants them repentance, and they are born again, at this point, that is when God changes them. We sometimes say he regenerates them. He spiritually recreates them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if anyone is a true Christian, they've been made a new creature by God. Another way that the scripture refers to this is this new birth is just the idea of being born again. That's what it means to be born again. In John 3:5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. In John 3:6, he then says that he refers to this being born again as being born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, we really find a wonderful description of this new birth spoken about by the prophet Ezekiel. So if you would, I just invite you to head back to the Old Testament with me. Open up to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. If you find the book of Isaiah and then move to Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you can find it. Ezekiel chapter 36. And in this passage, God is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's telling them about when they will enter into the new covenant, something that they haven't done yet. But as Christians, we have entered into the new covenant. So here we can see sort of a description of the spiritual realities that are true of each one of us if we are a believer. So look with me at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. The prophet says this, our God says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." This is referring to the forgiveness of sins and even from the breaking the power of sinful habits in our life. "It'll cleanse you from filthiness and from idols." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, a new disposition. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Meaning that naturally we come with cold, dead hearts. God removes them and puts in a real, palpable, blood-pumping heart that loves and knows God. And then verse 27, "I will put my spirit," God's spirit, "within you. And note this, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, at the new birth, when God is doing all this recreating work, this heart surgery type work in us, he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer, and then the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey God so that God can say, "You will obey because I will cause you to obey." That's the Holy Spirit inside of us, empowering us to obey, empowering our efforts to obey God. Not perfectly, we'll still struggle with sin, of course, but in general, our disposition will be one of seeking to obey God. The trajectory of our life will be one of obedience to God. And so for this reason, without the new birth, without this spiritual transformation and the Holy Spirit being given to us, without this Holy Spirit and the new birth, a person will make no progress in sanctification. They will not be sanctified in even the smallest iota. You need the new birth in order to have power from God to obey God. So maybe like a car that has run out of gas in an intersection is like a person who desires to grow without being born again, without the new birth. When I was in high school, a friend of mine was allowed to take out his grandmother's boat on Flathead Lake. And the four or five of us high schoolers were just having the time of our lives cruising around on this boat at nearly full throttle, ripping across the lake, until we collided with a large underwater stump that nearly broke off the propeller of the boat completely. And at that point, we were dead in the water. The power of that boat was gone. We were sitting there idling, and we just sheepishly called for help, and eventually were towed into the shore some hours later. And my friend had the misery of telling his grandmother what had occurred to her rather expensive boat that day. But like that boat floating in dead water with a broken propeller is a person who is trying to grow in Christ who has never been born again, who's never experienced the new birth. They're utterly powerless to grow. They may make efforts to change. They may improve their life in various ways. That's true, but they will not be able to grow in being pleasing to God. They will not be able to grow in true holiness. They will not be able to increase even in the smallest degree in their ability to please God. The prerequisite to sanctification is the new birth. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, sanctification is what God wants for you. It's his will for you. So secondly, we see that, well, I want you to just think about the nature of sanctification. The nature of sanctification. In progressive sanctification, we're changed to be more and more like Christ. But we must recognize that the nature of our change is internal and not external. You see, sanctification consists fundamentally in the miraculous inward transformation of the affections. It's internal. You know, Romans 12:2 refers to it as being transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells the church of Ephesus that he's praying that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. You see, true sanctification is heart transformation. It's a process of our heart being more and more changed to be like the heart of Christ. It's our affections being changed. It's a transformation that occurs on the level of our desires. It's when the fruit of your life, how you behave, is pleasing to God because your heart has been transformed. Sanctification occurs incrementally as God changes your affections. He changes your desires, your passions in life, your emotions even, your thinking, your outlook on life. We might call it your worldview. All of these things are reoriented and made pleasing to God. So understand that sanctification is not mere behavioral modification. It is not taking fruit and stapling them to the branch of a tree. That will not work. You cannot just staple fruit to a tree and then pretend everything is good. No, sanctification is like the entire tree being rooted in Christ. The entire tree, so that the whole tree itself is flowing with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're producing good fruits, good behaviors. You're living in ways that please God because you're just flowing with the resources that God has supplied. This is the true nature of sanctification. It's heart transformation over time. It's doing what is pleasing to God because the wiring of your heart and your mind and your thinking has been sort of recircuited. It's been reconfigured to be pleasing to God in accordance with His Word. So as we think about the prerequisite to sanctification and also the nature of sanctification itself, perhaps the best illustration I can give is in terms of parenting. Parenting, think about this with me. You see, as parents, we must recognize two fundamental realities about our children. The first is this: our children are not born as perfect little angels. Surprise, surprise, right? Children are not born as perfect little angels. They're actually quite the opposite. They're born as little sinners, which means they're not born as Christians. We need to recognize that. Sometimes we say things like that. Oh, I basically grew up as a Christian. I've been a Christian my whole life. No, you haven't. No one's been a Christian their whole life. Everyone who is a true Christian is a convert to Christianity. So first, note that our children are not born as perfect little angels. They're born sinners. And secondly, think about that children are commanded by God to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:4. Listen up, children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God commands children to obey. And so parents are to demand obedience from their children. God has given the parents the responsibility to discipline their children to ensure that they obey. And God has given resources to the parents to make sure that they'll obey. I mean, Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof," that's correction, "give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 13:24, on an equal note, says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And the rod here refers to gentle, loving, but firm administration of corporal punishment. So parents who follow God's advice can teach and should teach their children to be obedient. And a child who obeys will generally be protected from some of the dangers in this life. That's what Ephesians 6 says. By learning to obey their parents, Scripture says it will go well for them. They'll be rewarded with a long life as they learn from their parents' obedience. However, just because a child can be taught to obey, it does not mean that parents can make their children into Christians. And it cannot mean that they can be sanctified in any way. Parents cannot do that. Parents cannot cause their children to be born again. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's possible for a child to be incredibly sweet and compliant toward their parents, all the while lacking the new birth. Therefore, while they may be externally compliant, they are in fact still dead spiritually. Still dead spiritually, still lacking the new birth. Having never experienced the new birth, they ultimately have no power to be pleasing to God. And many times I've seen that this is revealed when a child goes off to college. When the guiding hands of the parents are no longer there remaining or ensuring obedience, when sort of the external restraints come off the child, that is when the wheels fall off. And perhaps it's not even in a dramatic fashion. Perhaps the child just grows up to make an honorable living through an honorable profession. He loves hard work and has good morals and maybe even votes as a Republican. But they still have no desire to please God. He would rather spend his Sunday mornings pursuing his own pleasure than worshiping God. So he puts off God, he puts off God's word, and he just chooses to live his own life. No power to please God because he's never been born again. This is why we must understand that fundamentally the new birth is absolutely necessary for sanctification, and the nature of sanctification is internal transformation. This leads us to a third aspect. We'll call it the agent of sanctification, the agent. Since the nature of sanctification is fundamentally internal and not external, and it's referring to this supernatural work of transforming of the heart, it's obvious that the agent of sanctification must be God. The person who does this work is God. He's the one who sanctifies us. It's God who causes us to be sanctified. To see this with me in Scripture, turn back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And we'll look now in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 23. Hear how Paul talks about sanctification here. He says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is praying, before Christ comes back, would you be sanctified entirely, completely, in every way? And notice who is sanctifying. It's the God of peace. He's the one who sanctifies. So it's God who sanctifies us. And to be even more specific, Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit as the member of the Godhead who is the supernatural divine agent of our sanctification. Just look at 2 Thessalonians, just over to the next page or so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 13. It says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Notice, sanctification by the Holy Spirit and also by faith. So the agent of our sanctification is the Holy Spirit. We see this also in 1 Peter 1, 2. The Apostle Paul, Peter says, he refers to it as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So again here, it's the agent, the one who does this work of sanctification in us or upon us, is God himself, the Holy Spirit. And this is important for us to know, unless we begin to think that we cause ourselves to grow spiritually, that it's our hard work and doing that's making us more and more sanctified. So we sort of pat ourselves on the back saying, look how holy I am. Look at all that I've done. No, it's God who sanctifies us. It's his grace that sanctifies us. We do not cause ourselves to grow. Now, if you've been paying attention here and following along, you'd be right to say, well, what about that definition we encountered of sanctification? It said, sanctification is the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. So it's the work of God and man. So while God is the agent of our sanctification, it doesn't mean that we're not involved. We are involved in sanctification. We have a role. And we might use the word of, we cooperate It's God, by his grace, who is really empowering our change, but we are still involved. And this brings us to our final aspect of sanctification. We'll call it the means of sanctification, the means of sanctification. And at this point, I just want to get really practical. How do we grow? How are we sanctified? And we've seen from multiple passages that the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to grow. He's the agent of sanctification. So we ask, well, what is our involvement? What am I to do? Are we just to sit back and do nothing? Are we just sanctified by breathing air as a Christian? No, we don't do that. I mean, there's that popular slogan out there, let go and let God, but that's not actually true in terms of sanctification. Intuitively, we know that. I mean, think of all the commands in Scripture to grow. God says, be holy as I am holy. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command to grow. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So in other words, we're not passive in sanctification. We must be actively engaging our will in order to grow. Again, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue sanctification. So if we let go and let God, nothing will happen. We must be involved. Sanctification is like being physically fit. It does not just happen by itself. No one has ever run a 4-minute mile by like binge watching Netflix. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. So both are true. The Holy Spirit causes us to be sanctified, and we are also active in our sanctification. And these statements may just seem contradictory to one another, but they are not. But it does mean that if you don't put forth effort towards growing as a Christian, if you don't pursue sanctification, you will not grow. But it also means that if and when you do grow, and you are internally changed to be more like Christ, you cannot take the credit yourself. It's by God's grace that you grow. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, in all of our efforts to work out salvation, God is underneath it empowering our work and even causing us to desire to be more holy. That's God. So how do we grow? I think we can even be more clear. What is the means of our sanctification? Well, the best description of the means of sanctification that I've ever encountered comes from Paul Shirley. He's the author of the book, The Christian Home, that we've been reading as a church. Copies are available in the foyer, just as an FYI. But Paul Shirley wrote in another book on the topic of sanctification, he wrote this, spiritual maturity flows from understanding, believing, and appropriating biblical truth at its deepest level. I think this is so right on. Spiritual maturity flows from understanding, believing, and appropriating biblical truth at its deepest level. So sanctification occurs as a person understands God's word, believes God's word, and then embraces God's word as the guiding principle of their life. It's when we come to God's word, we understand a particular passage correctly, we by faith believe it, submit to it, it is then that we are sanctified. I mean, just consider how Jesus prayed to God the Father in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, we're sanctified by the word of God. The apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, he said this, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander, get these wicked things out of your life, he says. And then he says, like newborn babies, long desire, crave for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. So it's the word of God that we're to desire because God uses that in our life to make us grow. So understand that apart from God's word, you will not grow. Apart from God's word, you will not be sanctified. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 wrote, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, for growing in sanctification and in holiness. He says, so that the man of God may be equipped and adequate for every good work. It's the word of God that unlocks our sanctification. The means of sanctification is understanding, believing, and appropriating biblical truth. We are sanctified as we let God's word just influence every aspect of our lives, which means that we're just going to become incredibly passionate about this book. We want this book in our lives. It's God's will for us to be sanctified, and sanctification does not happen apart from this book. Understanding, believing, placing your faith in this book. In a way, you might think of sanctification liken it to growing houseplants. Growing houseplants. If you desire for your plants to live and do well, you must put them in a place where they will get sunlight. Sure, you can put your plant in your garage with no light, but they will not do well there. But if you put that light in a windowsill where they'll receive light and sunshine, they will be benefited. Well, we are like that houseplant. If you do not allow your life to be encountering God's truth to you, you will not grow. You need to let your life be opened up to the Bible. This means it's your responsibility to get this book in your life. As I said earlier, every true believer will be sanctified, but the rate at which a believer varies depending on your intake of God's word, which means you must be diligent to read the Bible on your own. You must be diligent to memorize and meditate scripture if you're going to be serious about spiritual growth. You must be diligent to open up your life to other believers who can help you understand and live out the truth of God's word. You want other people in your life who love and believe and live by this book to help you live by it. And you must be in a church where that is completely devoted and built upon this book, that sings this book, that prays this book, that even preaches this book, because it's God's words that sanctify us. So if I stop teaching you the Bible and begin to start telling you feel-good Hallmark devotionals, if I replace the reading and explaining of God's word with entertaining movie clips, then you have the right to give me the boot. I should be done here. Don't put up with that. You need God's word to be growing in Christ. Understand that. So the prerequisite for sanctification is the new birth. You will not grow without being born again. The nature of sanctification is internal transformation. God reworking our hearts, causing us in time to be more like Christ internally so that we externally behave in ways that are according to God's word. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit, but we're also involved. We must get ourselves under God's word every way that we can. That is the means of sanctification, understanding, believing, and appropriating biblical truth into our lives. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul wrote, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Think about those words. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We're to give ourselves to disciplining ourselves for spiritual growth, for sanctification. That means in every conceivable way, we must discipline ourselves for sanctification. That means in being in God's word, in reading the Bible, and being in good fellowship. We must put ourselves under the instruction and teaching of God's word. That means like being in church, making it a priority to be here, to be in Sunday school where you get more teaching of God's word, to be in Bible studies, to meet up with others and just talk about the word together. It means reading edifying books that explain and unpack God's word. Again, understand, it's God's will for your life that you be sanctified, that you pursue sanctification. But we must think, well, is it your will for your life to be sanctified? What about your will? Does your will align with God's will? Or is there sort of a battle of wills going on in your life? Whose will is going to win out in the end, God's or yours? Will you submit your life and your will to God's will and surrender to Him by pursuing sanctification, or will you insist upon your own will? Content sort of just to coast by with a mediocre spirituality, resisting the Spirit of God's will to transform your life. So just let it be known, Christian, it is God's will for you to be sanctified. Know that clearly. It's God's will for you to be sanctified. Every true Christian experiences sanctification, but again, the rate will differ based upon how much you put yourself under God's word. And this morning, I must also add, perhaps you're sitting here hearing me talk about this, and you're sort of taking an honest inventory on your life, and you're saying to yourself, you know, I've been a Christian for many, many years now, and I see no evidence of sanctification in my life. I don't see any evidence. I have not grown in my ability to overcome sin. I still wrestle with the same sins that I did 20 years ago. Or perhaps you're saying, my understanding of God's word and his will for my life is the same today as it was 10 years ago. I'm plagued with the same sins that I have been wrestling with for years. In fact, I may even be worse now, you're thinking to yourself. I have no desire to read my Bible. I don't discipline myself to be in God's word. I don't know what it says. And deep down, I think I desire my own comfort more than I desire to follow God. And if that's you this morning, let me again tell you that without the new birth, you will not be sanctified. But understand, that means that you will not be saved. That you need the new birth. You need to be born again before you can experience salvation. You must be born again. So if that's you this morning, then just hear me saying, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've known about Jesus your entire life, but you must come and surrender your life to him and repent of your sins and trust that Jesus Christ is your only hope for salvation, that apart from Jesus Christ and his death on your behalf, you will die and go to hell because of your sins. So you must trust in Jesus and make him your king. You surrender to him. That's what a Christian is. That's what a true Christian is. It's someone who surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Meaning, if you're not willing to die for me, Jesus said, you cannot be a Christian. It's absolute surrender to Christ because you see him as the most precious and beloved thing this world has to offer because he's your only means of salvation from God's wrath that's coming against you because of your own sin. And when you see that, when you see that God has pointed his wrath at you, then Christ becomes incredibly sweet. He becomes the best thing that this earth has to offer, and you give your life to following him. And when he says, it's my will for you to be sanctified, you say, then it's my will to be sanctified because I'm going to pursue it with all my heart because my Lord Jesus Christ has commanded me to. That's what a Christian is. That's what he does. And so if that's not you, surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ today. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how just true all of this is. It's just so true. We know that apart from your grace in our lives, we could never grow. Apart from the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives empowering us to obey, we could not. We would still be enslaved to our sinful desires, our sinful flesh. But we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like us. We thank you that you demonstrate your love for us and that while we were still sinners, while we were rebelling against you, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. You loved us so much that you'd send your son for us. And so we rejoice knowing that we are unworthy sinners, but we've been saved by an amazing God. We thank you for sending Christ to die in our place. And so this morning, we do ask that you would cause us to grow. We're asking you, like we sang this morning, that you would make us grow. Cause us to grow. Would we be a sanctified, set-apart church because of your work of sanctification in our lives? And I also pray this morning for any here who do not know Christ. Would you reveal that to them in their inmost being? Would they surrender their lives before you? And then would they get busy pursuing sanctification? Opening up your word, letting your words infiltrate their life. Lord, the word of God is everything to us because it gives us you. Apart from your word, we would not know you. We would not know your will for our lives. And so we love this book. We exalt it because through your words, we know Christ. We know you, Heavenly Father. And so we're so thankful. So help us to love this book and to long for it as Scripture calls us to, so that you may grow us in respect to salvation. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.